providence in dealing with his people and bringing men to conversion, renewal, and deepening of spiritual life is evident, especially in that century after the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity. You find the same struggles and problems in their lives that we find in our lives today, and that's why that can be a very fruitful source of personal study and also for gospel preaching. It may not be the first that we turn to, but I think we begin to see how God works in connection also with history. We had yesterday the wonderful night visions of Zechariah, the comfort that God gives and the perspective that God opens to a people who are obedient to him and who put his worship central. I'd like to underscore that. Public worship and private worship is central. We have to work for the Lord. We have to witness for the Lord. But our work and our worship have to spring from adoration, from bowing before him by recognizing his majesty, calling upon his name, and doing that not alone, doing that also together. Though we don't have a temple, there's certainly no altars and sacrifices like they had in the Old Testament, because Christ is our altar. Nonetheless, public worship has to be the heartbeat of Christian faith for us. There we strengthen the brethren, but there also we receive strength from the brothers and sisters. When that starts to fall into disuse, or when that becomes abused, then God has to come with a revival and a reformation and a renewal of life. And you have that story after the days of Zechariah. About 516 before Christ, the temple was completed, and with a great deal of festivity and rejoicing, it was dedicated to the Lord. How much longer Zechariah prophesies, we don't know, possibly another 10, 15 years. It's not of much interest and concern, because after all, the Bible doesn't answer all our questions. But then the story is picked up, and it leads all the way down to roughly about 425 to 415, which is, I believe, the close of Malachi's ministry. So you have a century in there, and it's a century, of course, of tremendous significance in world history. Let's first of all trace it just briefly, as we find it in Scripture. Then find some points of reference in world history. Then turn to Malachi and see what lessons we have to learn for ourselves from that situation. You don't hear very much of what happens to the children of Israel after 516 in the land of Palestine, at least not for quite a long time. They get busy, of course, with the Lord's house. The temple worship is reinstituted. You have Zerubbabel, and he is the signet ring that the Lord is going to honor according to the last verse in Haggai. You have Joshua, the high priest, crowned with crowns in the last part of chapter 6 of Zechariah's prophecy. That Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that, things seem to go on. But God has people now in two places. He has people in the land of Babylon, scattered throughout the eastern part of the Persian Empire, and people in Palestine. So the next whom you meet is Esther, somewhere around 475. The story of Esther is very well known unto us. And I think the important thing to remember is that God's people are always under attack, either directly or indirectly. The devil seeks to break down the kingdom of God. He not only attacks individuals, but he attacks also the believing group. And he does that openly, and he does that indirectly. Openly by persecution, and indirectly by undermining spiritual life and strength. And God is the overruler in all this. You will notice how this happens. God permits, allows, directs even the persecution that takes place in the days of Esther under Haman for the purification of his people. He's able to take a very crooked stick, the crooked stick of the hatred and enmity and persecution of the world, and make a very straight hit with it to bring his people to their knees, and so they seek strength together with him. And the importance of Esther is that the Lord raises up a person at precisely the time that that person is needed and endows that person with the necessary gifts and qualities and conditions to meet that need. All of us, I suppose, remember that text. And there are several texts in Esther that you do well to memorize. But especially that word of Mordecai, who knoweth that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That ought to be a favorite text of all of us, and ask ourselves the question too. Who knows but we have come to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ for a time like this. That is a place for each one. Variety of places, and to that end he gives a variety of gifts. He gives a variety of ministries. We shouldn't envy one another. Shouldn't try to imitate one another either. I've often had occasion to remark that just as God has a great variety in the realm of creation which he upholds by his own hand and loving power, so he has equally a variety in his work of salvation or of redemption. You turn to a tree, you find that the leaves on that tree, no two of them are precisely alike. There's always some difference in size, in shading, in the veining, in the arrangement. So too among his children. All his children have to be washed in the precious blood of Christ. All his children have to be embraced within his covenant of love. All his children have to experience the working of the Holy Spirit, who leads us more deeply into the truth and corrects us and inspires us and comforts us. But within that general pattern of what we call spiritual life, there's such a variety of gifts and of opportunities, because God gives a variety of responsibilities. So we mustn't try to imitate Old Testament saints or imitate New Testament saints. The only one whom we must imitate is our Lord Jesus Christ, and then our imitation is going to be a weak and a faltering imitation, of course, at best. But each one of us ought to accept his own life and his life situation out of the hand of God and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that challenge had to be brought to that young girl Esther in a very remarkable way. And the Lord used her. The name God, as you know, isn't mentioned in that particular book, but it's filled with the doctrine of God. If you have eyes to see, heart to understand, it's the providence of God, the government of God, who controls all things, and that his moral government always triumphs, no matter what the odds may be. Who would ever expect that Haman, so high up, was going to be hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai? But as a reinforcement of that fundamental doctrine that God teaches us, that the way of the transgressor is hard, but that those who seek their forgiveness and their strength in the Lord are never put to shame. Esther wasn't put to shame. It was quite something for her to approach King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes as we know him from secular history. Tyrannical power over life and death. You mustn't think, you know, that was such a terribly big love match between him and this young girl. Why, no, he married her for largely political and court purposes. And there may have been a section, but why, the drop of a hat and the crook of the finger, he could get a dozen women. So it was something for this young Jewish girl to approach him unbidden. Yet she does. God gives that strength and uses that. And out of that you get, of course, the Feast of the Purim, you know, that you'll remember the deliverance from Pur, which means lot, you know, because lots were cast. Well, that sort of takes care of what took place. These people that were scattered, God keeps them close together in a way and preserves them. He scatters them among the nations in order to fulfill that promise that he already made it to Abram in Genesis 12 and repeated again in Genesis 15 and especially in Genesis 17 and 18, that through Abraham and the seed of Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed. Well, to that end, Israel is now scattered in contact with these nations. The seed is being sown. Then God has to tend that seed. See that these people don't lose their spiritual sensitivities and their knowledge, and that they aren't crushed. And so in his providence, you have that story. Meanwhile, things aren't good either, as you will remember, in the land of Israel. I think all of us know that if we know anything about Protestant history, yeah? Times of revival and quickening, and when we've seen as individuals and as congregations and as Christendom in general to be somewhat on, on the rising wave of enthusiasm and dedication, the devil gets in there, and soon the winds and fires of revival and quickening and renewal seem to be banged and almost die out. Well, that happened too. Wonderful times, you know, after Haggai began to preach and after Zechariah opened up the night visions unto these people and gave them comfort, but it doesn't take very long. Things go kind of from bad to worse. Well, the Lord lays a responsibility upon a man by the name of Ezra. Ezra is a priest and a scribe. Here you have a young girl who becomes a king. Here you have a man of priestly descent who is well versed in the scriptures, in the Old Testament law and prophets. And he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And the story is told us very beautifully in that book of Ezra. The book of Ezra is divided into two parts. The first few chapters are largely a story of what takes place in the return from 536 to 516. 5:1 makes mention of Haggai and Zechariah. Then the rest is the story of Ezra himself. And Ezra occupies a much greater position of influence in the formation of the Old Testament and in the ongoing story of these people as they are to get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ than most any one of us has ever realized. By the time we get this far in the Old Testament, these figures become altogether too hazy. Well, Ezra is a very outstanding figure. He ought to rank, in a sense, with people like Isaiah and David and Samuel. He is the one who opens the way for revival and reformation, and those two go hand in hand. I think I can't stress that enough, brethren. Apart from revival, all efforts at reformation and reorganization and restructuring and reform are empty, even moral reform. Because we can't reform ourselves in our strength by doing good. It has to be the reviving and quickening influence of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, where the Holy Spirit comes with the fire and the water of revival, there will be the desire also to reform our life and to reform our church life and to reform our fellowship together and to reform our life in our families. You just can't cubbyhole spiritual life. You can't take hold of your personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and keep it all to yourself. And it isn't just a question of feeling. It isn't just a question of feeling together with some talk. It has to be translated into a godly walk, obedience, holiness. We have to strive after holiness and sanctification, or godliness and sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's why there has to be so much prayer, too. And that's characteristic of Ezra. Just read Ezra. Sure, he's got a lot of official documents and genealogies, and I suppose that's why people turn away from Ezra. But both Ezra and Nehemiah have prayers in them, much like the prayer of Daniel. And it's a prayer for reformation and revival. Those two go hand in hand. We have no right to expect the Holy Spirit to continue to give us quickening influences, enlivening influences, unless we walk in obedience. It's a life of discipline. Maybe I don't have to emphasize that with you people, but I think a reminder is always good. Well, that had not happened. Gradually, these people, well, we're the people of the Lord, we're separated from these Samaritans, you know. Samaritans, they've got a light and a cheap view of the first five books of the Bible. Why, they aren't nearly as good as we are. And so you get the beginning of a real self-righteousness among these Jews. It becomes law upon law and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And if they were a little too busy, they could cut the corners. Well, now to meet the need of these people and of the priests, remember they have priests. Joshua had been there. There were other priests. So those priests had become professionals, I suppose. It's always a danger in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, too, became sort of professional. And so the life was on it. So God now awakens from out of the land of Babylon a person who was devoted in Ezra. And Ezra's ministry extends over a period of roughly some 25 to 35 years. It's marvelous to read with what faith he undertakes his journey. Mention is made in detail of his company. How the king is also willing, because he has to get permission, of course, to go back. Willing to send him a company of soldiers, but he's going to trust in the Lord. He's going with a company of priests and of singers. No matter what he meets on the road, he knows that the Lord will surround him. But what does he do? He engages in a day of fasting as by the side of the river Ahava. And it's in that way of consecrating themselves to God that they go forward. Brings up that interesting question of fasting. Ought we to fast in the New Testament? Oh, I believe we should. But then fasting not as a discipline of the flesh, but as a discipline of the spirit. The preparation of ourselves to meet God. We don't lay fasting rules upon each other, like God did in the Old Testament. When a person personally engages in fasting, excellent. And I think there ought to be fastings suggested and outlined also in the church. I know in the early Reformed churches, maybe that's why they were stronger in the days of persecution than they are today, there were seasons of fasting. Not that they were mandatory, like the Roman Catholics had it. And in the question of that kind of imposition of a ceremonial law, but that people are reminded that they need fasting, and that when there are times of national humiliation or times when we particularly are concerned about the low estate of the church, that a congregation gets together and says, well, now look, we're going to engage in a day of fasting, such and such a day, and in the evening we're all going to get together for prayer, and after our fasting and prayer, then we'll break the fast again. But it's going to be a day in which we're going to chastise the flesh in order that we may be more spiritually sensitive to our need of God. But then you can read that here you have a scribe and a priest, and he reads the law. The revival comes in and through a reacquaintance with the Word of God, accompanied by prayer. And in close connection, of course, with Ezra, you have Nehemiah. He comes a little bit later, and you find him over two periods of time. I think the first time that he comes is around 444 or 445. Remember what I said yesterday, that there's always the give or take of a year here and there because of the difference in the calendar. And also 432 is about his second coming. He went back. He was a cupbearer to the king. Here you have really a statesman. He becomes the governor. You see what kinds of people the Lord uses. A young girl brought up seclusion by her uncle, thrust into prominence, the providence of God. Here a man, an older man, a priest, but a priest who wasn't a professional priest, but one who studied the law of God and applied it to his own life and engaged much in prayer. Here a person who's high up in the court of the king of Persia. He's a cupbearer. He's a person with a highly responsible position, one who is counselor to the king. And yet the burden of the Lord house and of the Lord's people and of the Lord's cause is upon him, and he is willing to forego all his ease and his hope of preferment at the Persian court, dedicates himself to going back, and the Lord uses him as a statesman, and he's used also to protect the people of God. And in both of these, reformation is so strongly stressed. What were some of the sins? Well, you read of the men in Malachi. Question is, when did Malachi preach? Some people say about here, other people say here, other people say here. It seems to me that since no mention is made in Malachi of Ezra and Nehemiah or of Esther, I like to think of Malachi as somewhat later, perhaps a half a generation or a generation later. But it may be what one Orthodox conservative commentator has suggested, that since the name Malachi can also mean my messenger, my angel. Angel means messenger, huh? Malayachi. That this is simply kind of a pen name for Ezra. Now, I don't happen to believe that, and the reason why I don't believe it is twofold. In the first place, why should Ezra preach this way and write down these prophecies without his given name, whereas his name appears so very prominently in the other book? It just seems to me he's acting out of sorts if he would do it. And in the second place, the style. of the two books is so much different. So I don't agree with that. But there are commentators who say this is kind of a pen name. This is not a designation, a personal designation. Well, I happen to believe that it is. I think there's indication for that. But be that as it may, we know next to nothing about his person. He doesn't tell us about his genealogy, his background. We don't hear anything about his experiences. All we know is that he is a prophet. You have a woman at the court. You have a praying priest and teacher. You have a statesman who also is a one who prays and who takes also the laws and enforces the laws upon the people in obedience to God. And you get a prophet who preaches. Wide variety that the Lord uses, each with his own gifts, his own talents, his own calling. The prophecy of Malachi is very, very easily divided. First, you ought to notice it has a rather unique style. Some people have called this a scholastic style because it's question and answer, question and answer. It's almost like a catechism class. But not when you begin to read it. I think this gives a very lively and dynamic style to the prophecy. It seems to me that this is a whole series of prophecies that were proclaimed at different times and under different circumstances and maybe even to different groups of people, and that only the essence of each one of the prophetic messages is preserved for us and sort of strung together in a unity. But be that as it may, the major themes that these people had to hear are found there. It begins again with the grace of God in the opening verses. What is it? 1 through 6. Chapter 1, 1 through 6. What is that? Well, the Lord reminding his people of their privileges. And their privileges are rooted in sovereign grace and the love of God. Contrasting God's dealings with those people and revealing himself and being gracious and kind unto them over against his dealings with Esau. The sovereign grace of God is the ground to which these people now have to respond. Then you get, beginning with 1 verse 7, somewhat thereabouts, the controversy that the Lord has with the priests. He addresses them. The priests are to be, especially in this Old Testament period, as you know, the mediators, as it were, between God and the people. Why? Well, in order to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ so that all of us might realize, and Israel had to learn that we aren't doing God a favor when we approach him, and that not one of us can approach him or may approach him the way we are. We're all stained with sin. And he has a purer eyes than to have fellowship with us in our sin and to behold us in our sin. And so that whole priesthood as an intermediary or a mediating priesthood was there to teach Israel its deep need of redemption. Redemption through blood. And that's why God so often addressed these priests too, when these priests were bankrupt spiritually. It was no wonder that the people too were bankrupt spiritually. So God addresses them. And you'll notice several of the main themes that come back. I'll just call attention to one of them now, and that is the covenant with Levi. Now the covenant with Levi is only one small part, one aspect of the wonderful covenant of grace that God sealed with Abraham and revealed in a somewhat different form by confirmation the covenant at Sinai. Together with that, within that context of the broad, gracious dealings of God, there is this call of a tribe to serve as priests and ministers in the temple, pointing forward to Jesus Christ and encouraging the people to seek God in the appointed way and to learn of him, because those priests had to inquire of the Lord to learn his law and had to teach that law, and those priests didn't do it. Reminds me very much, doesn't it, you, of the weakness that is found in the church today, where a pastor isn't a priest in an Old Testament sense. And elders, ruling and teaching elders in the church, aren't priests in an Old Testament sense. We only have the Lord Jesus. But we are to be reflections, if we have spiritual leadership positions in the church, of that priestly quality that we are concerned with leading people unto God, leading people unto God in and through Jesus Christ, and doing that in connection with teaching of the law. Law doesn't mean just law that sends that do this and so forth. Law is wrap up together with gospel, the will of God for a person's life. And when preachers fail to do the praying, and elders and leaders in the church fail to do the praying and fail to do the teaching, then God has a controversy with them. And he had here his controversy with these priests. And you will notice all the sins in which they fell, huh? They offered to God perfunctorily. Let's get through our work. They were professionals. They offered very often the poorest of the flock. They kept the best for themselves. You will remember that in Exodus, and particularly in Leviticus, there were orders given by God. Well, out of certain sacrifices, everything had to be burned and dedicated to the Lord. But out of certain other sacrifices, a portion was reserved for the priest and for the priest's family. That was sort of their salary. As far as God is concerned, they'd stay alive too. But what they did so often, these professionals, they took the best for themselves, like preachers who want the whole collection for themselves, you know. After all, they're in it for the money. Well, the same problem in Malachi's day that we have today, and the same problem today we have it. And the putting away of wives and disloyalty, you know, you got that among priests and Levites and ministers and leaders in the church today. God is angry, extremely angry with that. And it comes in that discussion form. God throws out a question, the people of God answer with a question, then God rebukes them. All right, then you have the next section. I think it will be beginning somewhere around 2 verse 17. I could look up on these exact references, but you can find them for yourselves. You're wise enough for that. The controversy with the people, and you notice that somewhat of the same sin and sin pattern that you find with the priest is found with the people. Like priests, so people. That's why the responsibilities that rest upon leaders in the church, whether official or unofficial, but people who are recognized as those who want to give some guidance to the church, tremendously serious. That doesn't mean that the common people are absolved from their responsibility, but their blood is required of you and me. If we make a professional job of our witnessing, or we do it for the sake of prestige, you usually don't get that much money, you know, nowadays. A little bit different than it used to be. But if we do it, you know, for the sake of our pride and catering to position, the Lord is going to smite us down and hold us responsible not only for our own defections, but for misleading people for time and eternity. And so God has a controversy with his people. Then you get, of course, in chapter 3, the Lord's coming. The Lord first has that controversy. He exposes sin. And then notice how he comes. You people know this. He sends his messenger and way preparer. And then the Lord himself suddenly comes into his temple. Some of the clearest indication of John the Baptist's ministry and of our Lord's coming. And notice that in connection with our Lord's coming, though it is going to be a blessed coming, by and by that's talked about it, the joy that we have that we're going to be like calves gambling in the field. But he comes first of all in judgment, absolutely essential in the way of return unto the Lord, is a knowledge of, a recognition of, a sorrow for, a confession of, and a fleeing from our sin. If you don't know sin, you don't know salvation. If sin has not become a burden to you, then you aren't going to experience the song of salvation within your heart. It's under judgment. We first fall under judgment. Now, I don't care whether you're converted, as I said, covenantally as I was from earliest childhood, that the Lord wooed me and drew me, or whether you are converted from out of the midst of the world, or from out of a church where you didn't know the gospel, like Saul on the way to Damascus, so that the work of righteousness had to be broken down. The Lord has a variety of ways and times and circumstances of bringing us to himself, but always one of the initial, basic, fundamental ingredients that comes back over and over again is that knowledge of, that confession of, and that sorrow for sin. God comes in judgment. It is the love of God when he opens our eyes to see that by nature we lie under his just wrath against him. That's his love, when he opens our eyes to see that. And this kind of nonsense, that God is love and he loves everybody, and oh, you just turn to God and he'll be nice to you, and isn't he nice to you already, is very deceptive. The way of salvation is a way that leads through the knowledge of our sin and the misery that accompanies our sin, emptiness, etc., etc. But then, notice how that after that beautiful passage that stresses God's coming to purge the sons of Levi and to purify them, then you have God lays his finger again upon some of our weaknesses, and he comes again with a mention of blessings. A beautiful passage, that last part of chapter 3, we could perhaps spend some time on it. But this book of remembrance that is written before the Lord, and these calves that go gambling, but it's always this: the deeper our knowledge of personal sin and judgment, then with fleeing to the Lord and knowing that he sends the messenger in order to purge our life, the greater is going to be our joy. And then the fourth chapter is a very brief chapter, but it opens up unto us some perspectives concerning the future, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment indeed, but a day of judgment in which the people of God, who are here called the righteous men, but and they're not righteous in themselves. They're righteous only in the blood and in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will purge us. But they also shall triumph in the high places. It begins to open up a perspective again into the future, like prophecy always does. And they are the closing words of the Old Testament, very suitably: remember Moses to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to them, surely there is no mourning. Huh? Remember Moses. That's the foundation. God coming to thunder against our sins, to open a way of salvation, but to show us also the way in which we are to walk in order to be thankful. And look for the coming of Elijah. These people had to wait for that next day. And what is the blessing? No generation gap. When people start hearing the Lord and responding to the Lord in the depths of their hearts, then the heart of the fathers is turned to the children, and the heart of the children is turned to the fathers. That, it seems to me, are some of the high points that we find in Malachi, who brings to a close that last century. There's no room then for divorce, is there? And unfaithfulness, and self-seeking, and mixed marriages. And as Nehemiah and Ezra had to inveigh against it, breaking the Sabbath because otherwise we can't accumulate enough money to keep on going. No, we'll find that in revival by the Lord's quickening grace, there's also the reformation of our life. And he'll give strength, he'll give peace, and he'll give joy in serving him according to his word. Now, do you have any questions you would like to ask in this whole connection? I did a very brief rundown. Yeah.
I just wanted to ask a question in connection with the judgment of God. As we see it unfolding in the Old Testament, we see how God uses nation against nation and leads his own people into battle against nation. We were out last night at the VOQ talking to some young Christians, and one of the questions that was we were confronted with, which we gave an answer to, and I still don't have any problem myself with the question, so I'm not sure I really have a kind of concise answer that really puts a non-Christian to really answer the question simply. With the inconsistency between God leading his people into war, to war against other nations, to bring about his purposes, the inconsistency between that and the Ten Commandments and what seems to be the laws that were to govern their own relationship to one another, seems to be inconsistent with the way he used them in connection with others.
Well, you're really asking me, Ted, a whole series, a whole nest of questions. I think you begin to realize that, which would take me, because I like to talk anyway, sad to say, 15 minutes even to begin to unravel. You have to bear in mind that whole question of God's leading of his people in and through the struggle that we find in the nations, the way in which God did that in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a big, big issue. The fundamental lines are very clear. But you've got to make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have to make another distinction between what is legitimate and required of us as individuals and what is required of us in our corporate life under our proper representatives. Is war connected with this question? Is the question, is war ever permissible for a child of God? Well, on a personal basis, of course it is not. I think we all realize that, and we have to turn the other cheek, and if a person takes our coat, we got to give them a cloak also, and so forth and so on. But there is also the ministry of the state, and a Christian, unless we happen to belong in the Anabaptist and the pacifistic tradition, otherwise we Protestants have always said, we have also our citizens' responsibilities, and the state is there in order to keep things a little bit in balance. But now, what was the point of the question? Whether God is fair in...
Whether he's consistent. In other words, did he violate the commandments that he gave the people who led his nation to war?
No, he did not. Because on the personal level, all taking of vengeance, all anger and bitterness, which is the root of murder, is strictly forbidden. But God has instituted governments, and they do it very poorly, because they refuse to see themselves as his servants, but he has instituted governments for the very purpose of maintaining order, justice, and righteousness. And so basically, a nation not only has the right, but has the calling to defend itself against aggression. Meanwhile, because of the presence of sin, it's a big question, you know, whether we would have had governments in the sense in which we know them had not sin entered into the world. But because of the presence of sin, God also uses one nation to punish another nation. And God did that to maintain his justice. A nation also does not sin with impunity. When a nation sins, it calls down upon itself the judgment of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He uses another nation. And if that other nation would do it in the Lord's name and for the Lord's sake, and because it despised the sins of the nation that it was punishing, that would be according to the will of God. But ordinarily, that's not what nations do. And that's why God shows us the bankruptcy also of these political structures there in and thereby. Now, with regard to Israel, when he used Israel to punish these nations and cast out the Canaanites, that was definitely because he had revealed already hundreds of years before that the cup of their iniquity was going to be full. And that's why he did not immediately give the land to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, because their cup of abomination was not yet full. And so he takes his people away, puts them in Egypt so that they know what suffering is, delivers them in order that they may remember their deliverance. And then says, now I'm going to use you as my instrument to punish these Canaanites. And they did it very partially, and that's why they were left also with a thorn in the side of the Israelites. But no, God has every right to use people or creatures of any kind, sun and moon and stars and thunders and lightnings and whirlwinds and tidal waves as his creatures to fulfill his purposes of righteousness, justice, and holiness. And to argue against that means that we are dragging God down to our own level and that we don't have a God who is really sovereign. Because what nation has the right to come before God and say, but we don't deserve this? If you want a real answer to that question, and there isn't an answer except the answer of faith, you got to go to Habakkuk. He's the philosopher prophet who about the year 608, which were times of great world wars and struggles, just after Josiah, the last pious king of Judah, died, Habakkuk wrestles with that question. He has to stand on the watchtower of faith. But as long as we have a humanistic conception of our God, that becomes a very, very big problem, because one nation and one person isn't that much better than another person.
Question, since most of us are in the military, you witness to another man in the military, that's one of the questions, why you are, and how you can be in a fighting force of the government, and
Yeah. Yeah, and that is, that's one thing. Their concept of God is so limited, and therefore also their concept of the structuration of man's life within creation. That we have personal and individual obligations, but we have also familial and social obligations, and as long as we are in this world, though we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven which never perishes, we are also citizens of the kingdom of earth by divine assignment, so that God wants to use us as examples here. And so we have to take our citizenship obligations seriously. That's my problem with my very, very dear friends in the Anabaptist tradition. I know some Hutterites and I know some Mennonites, and we get into this once in a while, and I honor them. I think the Lord leads people like that as a witness that we'd better watch out, that we don't cling to our country right and wrong and so forth. I've got some respect for that. But I got no respect for these conscientious objectors that just want to duck out from the unpleasantnesses. I want all the blessings of the United States, let me put it that way, and none of the responsibilities, because God has instituted government. Now, whether all the wars that we have fought are just wars, and what you people are to do when, yeah, you have a burden upon your conscience, whether a certain war is fully justified, well, that, of course, becomes a question that each one of us has to answer before God, whether we're in the military or not. But the soldier's profession, even, the soldier's profession can be a God-approved and a God-blessed profession. God, the Blessed Savior never told the centurion to get out of the Roman Empire army. When Peter went to Cornelius and preached him the gospel, the Holy Spirit was so richly experienced there. So he didn't say to Cornelius, well, now look, you give up your position and you go around either engaged as a farmer or so on, stayed centurion. I don't agree with these people who say that in the early days of Christianity, there's evidence that nobody was in the military. I don't believe that for a moment. The Bible gives a lie to that. But you've got to keep your official responsibilities and your personal reactions clear before you. And I think you people, insofar as those of you who are in the military, can set very good examples for the rest of us. Because, you know, during the Second World War, I remember that vividly, and even more vividly, the awful situation with poor South Korea over against North Korea. What bitterness among the common people against, say, the Huns, the Germans, or those communists. Well, a child of God must hate communism and must hate Nazism. But it must not become a personal vendetta. And I think the military can teach you that and help you to demonstrate that even better than when you're in the civilian situation. So your witness is a very important one. But you've got to keep those lines a little bit distinct. As an individual, you've got no right to use a gun against anybody else. You may never take the law in your own hands. You can't, of course, take orders from Washington and orders from the higher-up and just wash your hands and say, well, I got nothing to do with this. This has to be a moral conscience question with you, too. And sometimes you've got to do a lot of wrestling before the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to fall into the error of these Nazis who exterminated the Jews, you know, on the basis, well, we did this because of orders from higher-up. You've got your moral dilemmas, just like us preachers got our moral dilemmas, too. But yours is an honorable profession in the sight of God, and you must adorn it with all godliness, with all firmness, with all praise to Him. That's the way I would talk to guys if they would come to me with that question. Yeah?
What happens between Malachi and...
Oh, a whole lot of fascinating and interesting things. The fulfillment of a lot of the stuff that we just touched upon briefly, you know, in Daniel, particularly the last couple of chapters of Daniel, the battles between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Remember the section that we studied, when was that, Tuesday? I'm sorry that I can't be with you for months on end and we can just keep on studying all this stuff, because it is fascinating. But you remember that those four beasts, huh? The first beast, that was the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and then you get the second beast. Well, I erased most of this stuff, but that Medo-Persian Empire goes down from 539-38 when Babylon falls, 536 when the children of Israel first come back, 520 when that temple is being rebuilt in 516, and now we went all the way down, you know, to about Malachi, and he's about around here. But that Medo-Persian Empire goes from there until Alexander destroys it under Darius II, 322. And then Alexander's empire kind of comes to an end only 9 years later, and it breaks into the four parts. And then I said to you, those were those four heads, and out of that one head, that little horn was going to come. Well, the one of these is Egypt, the Ptolemies of Egypt. That's always the king or the kings of the south that you read of in the 11th and in the 12th, particularly the 11th chapter. And the king that comes from the north, that's Syria. That's the Seleucid Empire. And the little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes up out of that. And that is roughly around 175 to 165 before Christ. You see how much farther along we are, putting Christ's birth at, say, 4 to 6, roughly thereabouts, before the Christian era. So we're getting way down there. And this becomes the War of the Maccabees. When Antiochus Epiphanes wants to root out the Jewish religion, destroy all the Jewish customs, forbid circumcision, which was a sign of a covenant for those people in the Old Testament, sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, which was an unclean beast, and set up his idol, his banners, in the temple. Then you get the revolution under, what was this man's name? It's something like Matthias or Matin. And they are called the Maccabees. This is a father with five sons. I believe it's five sons. I should have reviewed some of this stuff if I knew the question was coming. But five sons. And they're great military leaders. And one after another does die in the battle. And they are called the Maccabees, from a word meaning the hammer. They came with hammering blows. And for a while, the Jews were independent. They almost got back a kingdom of independence that they had lost at the time when Nebuchadnezzar took it away. But it was very temporary. There was a great deal of turmoil. At that time, too, there was kind of a revival of religion. It was kind of a militaristic religion. And the overtones of that remained down to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever after the days of the Maccabees, you always have these zealots who, by revolutionary means, violent means, want to overthrow the present order in order to establish a form of the kingdom of God among men. Sounds just like today, you know, your social activists. Huh? That's the way you got to do it. Mention is made of that also in the New Testament. Zealots, then you would have this uprising, and then you would have that uprising, and then you would have another uprising. And that takes place all along the line. But what happens is around the year, now I won't quote this date exactly, but it's very close, around the year 63 before Christ, 60 years or 55 years before the birth of our blessed Savior, somewhat thereabouts, Palestine is conquered by the Romans and becomes a Roman province. And you get the beginning of procurators like Pontius Pilate and the Edomites, the Idumeans, in the form of the Herodian family, flirting with Rome, become the civil authorities. They get provinces. Peculiar situation that the descendants of Edom, mixed blood by this time, but the descendants of Edom dominate what are supposed to be the people of God. You get the awful story of the Herod. That is really what kind of happens. The people of God constantly buffeted about and in contact with these nations. And what does the Lord do that for? Well, in order to prepare for the spread of his gospel, you know, to get them ready to see their own bankruptcy. So they have to look for a spiritual salvation, not a radical revolutionary salvation. But secondly, to get them ready so they may become witnesses, he scatters them among the nations. That's kind of what our calling is, too. Any other questions? All right, shall we have coffee?
The message you just heard was delivered at the Pensacola Theological Institute and is distributed by the Mount Olive Tape Library by permission of the Pensacola Theological Institute. The Pensacola Theological Institute is an 8-day conference on the Bible and theology, which meets in August each year at McIlwain Memorial Presbyterian Church, Pensacola, Florida. As director of the Institute and as pastor of McIlwain Memorial Presbyterian Church, I invite you to join us for the next session of the Institute. Bring your whole family and combine participation in the Institute with a vacation on the white sands of Pensacola Beach by the blue waters of the Gulf of Mexico. We have a junior institute for children and a nursery for small children. All teaching is based on the conviction that the Bible is the inerrant and fully authoritative Word of God, and that the Reformed faith is set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and